The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
All right, so we've gotten quite a few questions, so we'll get through as many as we can. Just know if you asked a question and we don't get to it, it's not because we don't want to answer it. It's just a time thing. And also, if you asked a question and we do answer it, we're not saying this is all that could be said, but we want to try and get through as many as we can. So we will do our best along those lines. So, all right, let's start with something fairly easy. Is there a difference between spiritual awakening and revival? And if so, what is that? You hear us speak of those things frequently. So what's the difference between spiritual awakening and revival? You want to go first?
Go ahead.
All right. the simple answer to that is spiritual awakening is generally something that's spoken of within the context of a local church. And so I think in many ways we could say that's a lot of what we've been experiencing. We praise God for that. That there's a greater sense of a need for holiness, to live lives of godliness, to be committed to the church and to God's word within a local church. Versus revival, which speaks more broadly of a culture or a community. If you think of the... I have these backwards. Revival within the local church, spiritual awakening more broadly in the community to speak of something like a great awakening. We know that from history, the great awakenings that have happened in America, that there's a, even among unbelievers, there's a great sense of a need to be near the church, to come and hear God's word preached, and the Lord working to convert many people. And so that's generally the distinction. There are, and we brought books, we love books, to help you with some of these things too that we would recommend on this particular issue. There's one called Pentecostal Outpourings, Revival, and the Reformed Tradition. And this goes through several historical examples of revival and explains sort of the some of the conditions of the day and what was going on, and several of the more prominent people involved in that. And then Revival and Revivalism, a classic by Ian Murray, The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism. And one of the problems that you often see when there is revival or even spiritual awakening happening is often that there are people who will try to manipulate that. They'll try to find aspects of it that they think they can repeat within the local church, and sort of formalize. I think that's a word. Formalize it to try and bring that about again. So you see that with guys like Charles Finney. What are the elements alive in a church that is experiencing this, and how do we repeat that? Well, we understand that this is a work of God alone, that it's not something that we can manufacture or repeat, but it's simply God's blessing upon his people and a community. So that's the short answer.
Yeah, I would just say don't get too hung up about the terms spiritual awakening and revival, because when you're reading, they're going to be, people use them interchangeably all the time, and it's not really so off, you know, if we, you know, just technically clearly define them, it's more accurate, as Nick said, to think of a spiritual awakening as kind of a widespread movement of the Spirit in which many lost people are converted and brought into the church, while revival, you know, you think of revive, re-life, you're thinking more of within the church where there's already life, but there's a revival within the church. But generally, you'll find them used, you know, to refer to the same thing a lot of times. And just to piggyback on what he was talking about later in his comments, about a sovereign work of God, you know, historically have been kind of different views. You know, there's the view of Abraham Kuyper that the church has all of the Holy Spirit that we're ever to expect, and that it's even wrong to pray for more outpourings of the Spirit upon the church or greater measures of the Spirit. We're simply to realize and trust in what we have. And then on the, that's one extreme. And then the Finney kind of view, which is common in evangelicalism today, is that revival is something that we can make happen, that if we meet certain conditions, then there's going to be a revival. And the old view is that there's the ordinary work of the Spirit. The Spirit is always with the church, and we're not to despise that. We're to appreciate the ordinary work. But there are those extraordinary seasons where the Spirit is poured out upon the church in an unusual manner. And we see that in the book of Acts, in the first, you know, day of Pentecost. But even beyond that, in Acts chapter 4, we have the same congregation, and they're praying, and it says that the Spirit, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So there was, in a sense, another measure, a greater outpouring of the Spirit that came upon them later. And you see that periodically in Acts, and you see it throughout the history of the church. And these marked seasons where there's an unusual outpouring of the Spirit are what are usually called awakenings or sometimes called revivals. And we can't, as Pastor Nick said, we can't manipulate them. We can't falsely produce them. We can seek through being faithful to sound doctrine and to sound practice in the church and prayer, to create and to be living within a context which is more conducive to revival or an awakening. But, you know, it's not revival or bust. That was kind of Finney's idea, you know, that we're in sin if we're not experiencing, you know, a great outpouring of the Spirit constantly all the time. And that's just, that's not really correct. So we're to appreciate it, pray for it, be thankful for those times and desire to see them, but not be discouraged if it's not the constant experience of our lives or the Christian church. So, yeah.
All right. I'm going to combine two questions we received for this one. Each of our pastors happen to have daughters, most even having given them in marriage. What particular characteristics were or are you looking for in a potential spouse for your daughter? What are some things you would tell men to aim for before they even consider dating and marriage? And a follow-on to that was a different question that was asked is, what do we think about Christians using the dating apps on their phones? So particular characteristics, he has to be okay waiting till she's 35. They have to live next door to me. He has to support my lifestyle.
Has to finish all 16 volumes of John Owen.
Of course. That should have been done by the time he was 15. You know, I do think about this. I'll think about it more here in a few years, I'm sure. But, you know, I think this is something my wife and I have prayed for since we knew we were going to have girls. And, you know, we want our daughters to be converted, and one of them, we praise God, is. But first and foremost, we want to look at what are the qualifications that we see in the Scriptures for two Christians to be married. And so we want them to marry Christians, obviously, and we want to see a strong commitment to the local church and to be faithfully serving within the church, a commitment to a godly family, that Christ is the center of the home. And, you know, it sounds very basic, but this is it. We tend in our own lives, because these are our children and we love them very much, we're joking about it, but we have all of these sort of ideas of what is my child's spouse going to be like, who are they going to be, and we have that in mind. And most often, especially in my conversations with parents that I've had, the spouse is not always exactly what you envision. Sometimes they are, and praise God for that. But I want to look at the qualifications, and guys, just to be thinking about that for yourselves, if you're considering marriage, or you're at an age to be married, in a place in life, I think a good place to look for the qualifications for a godly man are the qualifications for a deacon in the Bible. Now, you know, that doesn't mean you're going to be a deacon or that you'll be recognized as such within the church, but those are good criteria for any man to look at and to say this is what it means to be a biblically sound, godly man who is capable and willing to lead a family. So I've always said I want any young man who's interested in one of my daughters to spend some time dating me first. So we'll spend some time, and you have to be willing to have those conversations and to have a little courage to be able to do that. So that takes time, and if she's the one you think you want to pursue, you'll be willing to do that.
Yeah, well, I just put down four things. So I was joking, this is not the whole thing. But anyway, obviously, I mean, to me, the top of the list is that there's the evidence of a genuine, that the person's genuinely converted and that they have an experiential relationship with Christ. You know, it's easy to fudge the line with regard to that. You know, oh, well, he goes to church sometimes. Well, his dad's a pastor and he reads the Bible sometimes. But is there, you know, so you look at what are the basic marks of a Christian, a true Christian, according to the Bible? Is there a love for Christ? Is there a love for his church? Is there a love for his word? Can he have spiritual conversations, talk about the things of God in a natural way? So that. And then another one is just proven responsibility and a willingness to work because he's going to be taking care of my daughter and don't want my daughter marrying a lazy guy that's not, you know, just playing video games all his life or not, you know, really. I think this question was probably asked by one of our young men somewhere here, I guess. And I would just say to you that that's important. You know, that's hard to find nowadays. We have a generation of young men that are, you know, still acting like they're 13-year-olds when they're in their mid-20s. And so you're looking for some level of maturity, willingness to take on responsibility and showing that they know what it is to work hard and are willing to work hard. And then another one is a like-mindedness, and I say it this way, like-mindedness on the important things. Not there has to be like-mindedness on everything, but with me, you know, thinking about my daughters and the men they married, you know, I would think in terms of over the years, what are those things that Christians can disagree about but are of such a nature that if it was in a marriage relationship, it would make that marriage very, very difficult. There are other things Christians may disagree about, minor things that aren't. But there's some things that, if you have, for example, if I believe in believer's baptism and my spouse believes in pedobaptism, I'm going to have some, that's going to make it difficult in our marriage because if we have children, what are we going to do? And sometimes that can work. I don't want to, but for me, there's certain things like that. You know, how do I understand the nature of the church and the work and the role of the Holy Spirit and those kinds of things? The things that will impact the way my daughter's husband's going to make decisions in life and leading. So those kinds of things. And then a fourth one I said is really important, that the guy really seems to really love my daughter and really appreciate the wonderful person that she is. And that's something that those are the four main things for me that I look for. And, I got a couple of them right, I guess. I'm very thankful that both of my son-in-laws meet all those criteria 100%. And I praise the Lord for that. I'm Amen. Very thankful.
Amen.
Yeah,
I'd say too. There's a tendency to put so much expectation on what a man has to be before by some parents that there's this thought of, well, he needs to graduate college first and he needs to have a house and he needs to have this high-paying job and all of these things. I've actually, if the two people are ready, I've encouraged before that even marrying young, and by young I mean, you know, if someone's 19 or 20 and they're ready to get married, then go ahead and do that. There's no reason not to, so long as you're able to live a life independent of your parents. I've done a lot of weddings for 19, 20-year-olds, and they live happy, fruitful lives together, and that doesn't mean there isn't some struggle and some challenge, but those are things that the Lord really uses to continue to grow that relationship and build two people together so that they're not very super independent-minded before they ever get to the place where they're able to marry each other and have a lot more of a difficult time figuring out how to do life together there. So yeah, the follow-up on that about dating apps, what do we think about dating apps? Well, I think it's a significant problem by and large in our culture that and you talk to a lot of young people. I actually watched a documentary about this, but a large percentage of our young people now have a mindset that the only way to meet people is to utilize dating apps, and they'll talk about being out on dates with people they met on these apps, and they're still looking for their next date on the app while they're sitting down with them. And to be quite honest, the vast majority of them are utilized as nothing more than trying to find someone who's willing to maybe go out with you, but more often than not, to meet up at the house and to engage in some kind of sexual endeavor, and then move on to the next one. And it's very harmful to individuals, and certainly for Christians, I think anything like that we need to be very cautious of. And I think there's something exceedingly vile about really trying to find someone that you're wanting to at least have a conversation with simply by looking at their picture on a screen. Do I find them attractive, yes or no? And as soon as I say yes and they say yes, then we're going to meet up somewhere and see where it goes. You know, there's obviously a whole lot more to a person than what they look like. I think there have been attempts to help young people. I do know of something for Reformed Christians called Sovereign Grace Singles, the most Reformed, non-creative name you could give someone. But I actually know a few Christian couples who've met through that and have gotten married, and it's gone well for them. But that's deals more with substance than just looking at pictures and flipping through and doing that whole thing. So, yeah, there you go. I don't see a great, you know, I think what it does, it discourages young men from being courageous, from taking the initiative to approach a woman, which is, I think, an important part. If you're interested in someone and you're not willing to be turned down, then you have some growing up to do. So let's, you know, I get it. It's difficult, but be in the church. The Lord will bring the right person your way, and then you need to be courageous and approach them and talk to them. And if they say no, that's okay. You need to be humbled. Young men need humbling. Anything to add there?
Not really. I would say just, as you said, I have seen situations where Christians have found a spouse through, like, a good Christian dating service, but if you attempt to do that, you need to be doing it with careful oversight, whether it be your parents or your pastors to help you think clearly, to get input. But some of these sites, they can help in that it's an objective introduction between the two people, where they learn about each other without being together, with the temptation of an emotional attachment immediately developing in a wrong way. And so occasionally, you know, it can be a good thing. But so I would just say that if you are looking at something like that, you should have someone kind of helping you, at least metaphorically, looking over your shoulder and helping you talk through and think through. And then if you do end up meeting this person, that it's in a kind of protected kind of context and environment. Mm-hmm. Because you don't know for sure the person until you actually meet them. And sometimes people can fool you online. So
yeah. I'd say one of the problems this has created is this mindset that there's always something else. Mm-hmm. That, okay, yeah. I went out with this person, had a good time. It was a great interaction or whatever, but maybe there's someone else out there. And so now you see delayed marriages because it's always, I always call it, young men are often unicorn hunting. They're always looking for the unicorn out there that she must exist. But at the end of the day, when you marry someone, you know that you found the one because you said, I do. That's your objective reality. I married this person. They have flaws. I have flaws. But at the end of the day, we're married. We've made a covenant before God, and this is what it is. So I don't need to keep hunting and seeking to find the next best thing. So,
somebody had a question.
Kyle.
Yeah. So, I'd like to hear your thoughts on this, especially one thing that I think about, obviously, you're way better than this. But for my daughter, is the guy a free range Christian, or is he living under authority both in the church?
Right. Yeah. Amen. Well said.
Yeah, and I would just add one more thing there. You know, sometimes you find a diamond in the rough. What I mean by that is there's a boy that's interested in your daughter, and as you get to know him, maybe he really is a sincere believer, and he hasn't been taught very well, and there's some of these things that aren't in order in his life. But I would be careful. You don't necessarily just automatically write him off, because if he's attaching himself to you, you have an opportunity to kind of bring him along. And I have seen over the years as a pastor some pretty rough-edged guys that just, you know, becoming interested in a really godly girl. I'm not talking about unbelievers dating believers, but that God used that to help that guy mature and grow himself and to someone who was suited to marry that person. So fathers need to kind of be involved in that, and sometimes you can help bring a guy along. Yeah.
Do you mind if I just tap something on there?
No, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. So I would also say, as someone who's had a daughter, that I would look for a sinner. And I know that sounds kind of counterintuitive, but I think the point I'm making is that sometimes parents are looking, and this goes along with what Jeff is saying, they're looking for some kind of ideal, perfect guy that had a perfect upbringing and he's got all of his ducks in a row. But you're not going to find that, you know. And like Jeff said, sometimes you might have a diamond in the rough. But my point is this, is that first of all, as a parent, you need to be realistic. You need to be realistic as a parent. But then secondly, look for somebody who's developed. Mm-hmm. All right, that's the point. He doesn't have his act together, but he's humble. He's growing in grace, and he's learned the art of humbly confessing his sins. That'll be important not only for the marriage, but also for parenting, because one of the strengths of parents is when they own their sin to each other and to their children.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
Great. All right, we could. Any of these we could talk about for a while, but we want to get through as many as we can, so we'll push on to the next question. Please explain the difference and our church's position specifically with regard to cessationism and continuationism. In other words, do tongues and prophecies and healings exist today? Why do so many Christians believe they've had these experiences? Can 800 million people worldwide be wrong? And what are the implications or dangers to believers? You want to start?
Yeah. The first thing, you know, obviously, on that last question, can 800 million people be wrong? I just jot down some figures that there's 16,805,000,000. Wait a minute. Yeah, 400 Mormons in the world. There are 1.3 billion Roman Catholics in the world. And there are 5.6 billion non-Christians in the world. So before we even discuss the question whether it's right or wrong, the first question, that question, can 800 million people be wrong? The answer is certainly yes, 800 million people can be wrong. Now, that doesn't say they are wrong, but that's definitely a possibility. So I would just say this. This is a question that would take a long time to really get into in detail, you know, to be able to exegete and expound all the key texts of Scripture that relate to this question. And it's really, it has to do with an understanding of the flow of redemptive history and how the Bible itself fits together in its various parts. And it would require really opening all of that up as well. But I'll just say some fairly quick things that I think is very important when it comes to the question of what we would call revelatory gifts like tongues and prophecy, and then what Paul refers to as the signs of an apostle, the ability to heal people. Obviously, we all believe God still heals people, but we're talking about, does God give somebody the ability to heal people? And so when you're talking about revelatory gifts, whether it's speaking in another language, tongues, or prophecy, or the ability to perform healings, miracles, one important thing you have to do is ask, what were the purpose of those gifts? And there's very small periods in redemptive history where we even see miracles. We can read the Bible and think that just happened all the time. But if you read the Old Testament, you have that specific period during the time of Moses when God delivered his people out of Egypt and established his old covenant people. Then you have a little brief period of time in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Then you have Jesus and the apostles. That period when the New Covenant Church was established. So it's not something you see happening all the time, all through redemptive history, even in biblical times. And when we ask the question, what were the purpose of those gifts? One thing we see in the New Testament teaches, is that one of the purposes for Christ's healings and miracles was to attest to the fact that he was the Son of God, that he was who he claimed to be. He was the divine Messiah who had been promised, and Jesus, in his upper room discourse, promised to his apostles that they would be given a measure of the Spirit who would lead them into all truth, would show them things that he was not able to show them at this time. And those apostles then were sent out as eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and they were granted gifts of healing and gifts of performing miracles and prophecy and so forth as, again, attesting to their authority as the appointed apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as those that were their associates. When the Apostle Paul preached, he wasn't opening up the New Testament and exegeting it and expounding it. There was a New Testament. He was delivering the New Testament, right? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And his authority as an apostle, he mentioned to the Corinthians that, you know, the works of the apostle, of an apostle, have been done among you, as he was defending his own apostleship. So there was this specific purpose that those revelatory gifts had at that time. And also tongues, Paul says, were also a sign of judgment to the Jewish nation, because God had said that through the prophets that this would be a mark of his judgment upon that nation. And again, tongues were not holy gibberish. They were languages that could be interpreted. And even in New Testament times, before the Scriptures were completed, there wasn't, you know, you just didn't, weren't, there were strict guidelines as to how these gifts were to be used in the church. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, women were not supposed to speak in tongues or prophesy in the church. And there were only to be so many, one person at a time, and it was only if there was someone to interpret the tongue and what it said. So when you know, and so even if you allowed for them today, which I don't, the way they're done in 75-90% of what are called charismatic or Pentecostal churches doesn't even follow the Scripture guidelines that were laid out for the churches in that particular time in redemptive history. And so I believe they had a temporary function, and now that the Scriptures are completed, the revelatory foundation of the church has already been laid. And we have to remember, again, the foundational role of the apostles. Matthew 16, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "On this rock, Peter, I will build my church, and Peter, as a representative of the apostles, and the revelatory foundation of the church was laid in the apostles. Revelation describes the church in a symbolic way as a city coming down out of heaven, and its foundations are on its foundations were the names of the 12 apostles. And Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Well, we're not still laying the foundation. The revelatory foundation of the church has already been laid. And so we're building on that foundation now. But that foundation was laid in the ministry of Christ and his apostles and in that period of redemptive history. And when asked about the dangers, I would say that these things can lead to a kind of subjectivism that can be very dangerous. I remember someone that I know that, for example, who's involved in one of these kinds of churches, who believed the Lord had told her to have a home birth and not to have her baby in the hospital. So she had a home birth, and in this particular situation, the baby actually had a complication. The baby died. And so she was terribly grieved about this, determined, you know, she would never do that again. And then when she got, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a home birth, by the way, okay, but just in this particular situation. Well, then she got pregnant again, and she was really struggling with this, and she said she believed the Lord told her, said to her, "Are you going to trust me?" And so she's thinking the Lord has spoken to her, "Are you going to trust me?" Well, okay, I'm going to trust you, Lord. And she had another home birth, and guess what? This baby died too. And this is the kind of subjectivism, that's an extreme case, but this is the kind of subjectivism that this kind of thing can lead to. And then another thing it does is it diminishes our appreciation and our satisfaction with the Word of God. I mean, it's a lot more exciting to have the spine-tingling feeling come down your back and to have, you know, the Spirit whisper in your ear, you know, but we have the Word of God in our hands. Someone said, "I just wish Jesus would just talk to me, and I wish he would come to me in my room one day and speak to me by the Spirit." Well, open up your Bible. Read the Bible. Do we really believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that God is speaking to us? And then it can undermine our commitment to the Reformed, not just Reformed, but the Protestant doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Paul told Timothy that everything that he needed for life and godliness and everything that he needed to lead and teach the church was contained in Scripture, that the Scriptures are sufficient. They're perfect. They don't need to be added to by any new revelations that men may receive. And then the other thing I would just say is that if you study church history, there have been various times in church history that have been punctuated with, you know, the Pentecostalism type thing is not something new. You go back to the 3rd century, you had a group that arose in the church called the Montanists who began to claim that they received prophetic revelations from God, and they had a woman who was a prophetess, and it caused all kinds of problems in the churches at that time. And, you know, eventually they were prophesying that the end of the world was about to happen and those kinds of things. And then you go a little bit later in church history. In fact, just about every time you see a revival or an awakening in the church, there's also a counterfeit movement that'll begin to happen at the same time. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. For example, in the Reformation, you remember we were studying about the Reformation, about the radical Anabaptists, and that among them there was a group of them that went way off and following this guy that they believed was a prophet, and they began to diminish the Scriptures and to believe in divine revelations and to say, "You're not really spiritual, you're not really godly, you're not really fully reformed and with Christ unless you go beyond Scripture and you get these divine revelations and you're able to," and I believe there may have been tongue speaking that went with that movement as well. And then when you get to the evangelical awakening that happened in England with Whitfield and Wesley and all of these great men of God that God raised up to preach his word and really revived the whole of Great Britain and then spread it to America. None of these men did prophecies and tongues and any of that. But there was a group called the French prophets that raised up and began to do these kinds of things. And they caused all kinds of trouble and all kinds of havoc. And there was a guy named James Davenport in New England who suddenly, you know, he'd gotten converted under Whitfield ministry, and he then became kind of this fanatical guy that believed he was receiving revelations from God, and He would go and he would preach in places and he would pronounce particular pastors as being unconverted and divide people from their pastors and did all kinds of, and eventually this guy, thankfully, because I think he really was a genuine Christian, I believe, eventually he saw his errors and he repented, and but he did a lot of damage in the churches by that kind of thing. So my motto is that of Luther, who said, "From the beginning of my Reformation, I have asked God to send me neither dreams nor visions nor angels, but to give me the right understanding of his word, the Holy Scriptures. For as long as I have God's word, I know that I am walking in his way and that I shall not fall into any error or delusion." So, having said that, I'm not intending to say that everyone who believes in those things is not a Christian. I think that among Pentecostal and charismatic churches, there's some really godly, sweet Christian people. I just think that they're misled in this area, and I think that it's a dangerous thing. And so, yes, that's pretty much the position that we have as pastors, as a church. Yeah.
This is something you might imagine I deal with extensively in Africa and Nigeria. This question comes up repeatedly, and part of that question too are the offices of the church, and the question about apostleship, the question about prophets. A lot of people are self-appointed apostles or prophets. And when you have sort of this subjectivist mindset of, you know, God told me this. Well, who am I to question that? If God told you you're an apostle, I guess you're an apostle. However, the scriptures give us the criteria for what an apostle is. We see that in Acts chapter 1 when they had to replace Judas as an apostle. And so we have very specific criteria. And one of those being that no one today could even come close to fulfilling, because you had to walk with Jesus on the earth. An eyewitness of the resurrection. So it's not even possible. One of the things I always challenge people with along these lines is, show me an example of where the things you're saying are happening in the way that we see them happening in the scriptures. So for example, tongues is always a big one. And that one is, again, as was mentioned, they are actual languages. There's actual languages being spoken, not gibberish, not something that is unintelligible, and it is an actual language, and it's a language that a person is speaking that they, you know, that they're, that it's not like having one of our Spanish speakers here stand up and speak Spanish. It's something that they didn't probably previously know. And then you have someone to be able to interpret that. So that's part of it, the order that is prescribed in the scriptures for those things happening. But you think of things like healing. We have faith healers all over the world saying they're healing people. Well, it's curious to me that they're not in the hospitals at all, ever. But even then, show me an example of not, oh, my knee hurt and the faith healer prayed for me and now my knee doesn't hurt anymore. Now we're talking about things like, I was missing an arm and now I have an arm again. Like very dramatic, very evident evidences of something happening that wasn't previously there. So I think that, you know, we really need to focus on what does the scripture say. And if we have these criteria laid down for us in Scripture, are they being met? And if they're not, what are we doing? We're stepping outside of what God has given us objectively, and we've decided to take on some subjective way of doing things. And I'd say one of the things you'll often hear is, especially about prophecies and tongues and all of this, well, we only do these things and take them as God's word if they're consistent with what God's word says. Well, John Owen answers that and says, if they are consistent with the word of God, then there's no need for the tongue or the prophecy, because we already have the word of God. And it always comes back to the scriptures. God has spoken to us by his son. This is what the author of Hebrews says at the very outset. He used to use prophets. He used the apostles, but now he's given us his son, and he's given us his word. And therefore, we don't have a need for those offices anymore. They have fulfilled their purpose.
Yeah. Yeah, I just want to say one other thing is that it's a very serious thing to say God told me something.
Yes.
And it's quite concerning the cavalier manner in which people will do that and say, well, God told me, or God said this, or God let... It's a scary thing to speak in the name of God, you know, when you better be certain God's telling you something before you say, God told me something.
Yeah.
And in the Old Testament, if a prophet prophesied something, it didn't come true, what was supposed to happen to that guy? He'd be stoned to death. And now I want to say this, and this may be controversial, but I just want to say this. I do believe that there can be situations, unusual situations, and there have been in church history where God can give a premonition to someone in a peculiar circumstance. And I'm not willing to say that that never, ever happens. I just couldn't say that because I know of examples in church history where I believe credible situations where that did happen. But even then, you have to be very, 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 very careful about those kinds of things. And that's not the same as someone speaking direct revelation, you know, saying God's given me revelation. But so we don't make, you know, we don't govern our Christian life by these kinds of subjective experiences that maybe sometime have happened to somebody at some point.
Yeah.
But we have to make certain that we're rooted and grounded in God's word.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, Spurgeon had several of those instances you read about.
Yeah.
And he was a cessationist. He was a confessional man.
Mm-hmm.
But he does recount several instances where that had happened.
Mm-hmm.
We're really out of time, but let's hit one more question. I think we can do this one fairly quickly. What does it look like to forgive somebody biblically?
Mm.
Are Christians just supposed to forgive everyone who sins against them? Or are there other steps that must take place? When you've sinned against another person, is it okay to simply say, I'm sorry, and expect that everything is supposed to be all right? I would say, oftentimes we put things on ourselves without understanding what the scriptures teach us that are different from what even God has an expectation for. So, for example, if you read 1 John 1:9, what does it say? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, there's a statement, in that statement is built in a condition, right? If you confess your sins. Unfortunately, I think in modern evangelicalism, there has been a mindset of, well, we're Christians, we're supposed to love everybody and just forgive everybody when they sin against us. But we have to draw lines of distinction. There's a difference between forgiveness and trust and anger and bitterness. All of these things are wrapped up into that, but we can't conflate all of them and say, well, I'm not supposed to be unrighteously angry and bitter, so I guess that means I just go around forgiving everybody no matter what they do, no matter what conversations are had, and I just need to trust them again. Well, that's not at all what we see the scriptures telling us to do, right? We have to think about the idea of what reconciliation looks like. If you sin against me, there needs to be some sort of reconciliation take place. Now, depending on the extent of that sin, some of that may be that love covers a multitude of sins, and I just, you know, it's not a big deal. We moved on. You know, we're going to sin against each other. You said something that maybe you shouldn't have said or whatever, but I'm able to get over it and we can move on. But there are other things where there needs to be an interaction that takes place. And we talk about it, and you seek that person's forgiveness. If you know you've sinned against someone, what does Jesus command us to do? To go to them and to set it right. And that doesn't just look like saying, I'm sorry, but actually asking them, will you please forgive me? And having that exchange, having that interaction. If you've been sinned against, it's making very clear that you are now holding a position toward that person of saying, I am open and I am willing to forgive you. But you need to ask for that forgiveness. It's not just this sort of agreed upon thing, I can sin against you and you against me, and we don't have to have any conversation about it. We don't need to do anything. It's just we're Christians, so forgiveness is just going to happen. We need to have that interaction and work through that. So in that sense, we can say that that aspect of our forgiveness is conditioned upon us having making moves toward reconciliation. And I love, you know, when Jesus says, if you have something against somebody, they've sinned against you, then leave your gift and go and make it right and then come back and offer your offering. And on the other side, if you've sinned against someone, then you need to go and make it right with them. So what's the picture when you put those together? You have two people going toward each other and not away from each other. We're moving toward one another to make this thing right so that we can truly experience communion of the saints, and we can enjoy the relationship we once had. Now, that doesn't mean that because I've forgiven you that I'm not still hurt. It doesn't mean that I will necessarily trust you again right away, depending on what the situation is. If you've done something that has been a significant breach of trust, it may take some time to regain or rebuild that trust. But forgiveness is saying, I have absorbed the wrong, and I've taken the hit to forgive you, and I'm not going to continue to bring that up and hold that against you. That's what forgiveness is, not saying, I'm going to forget it ever happened, and there are no consequences of that. Our sin has consequences, but as the forgiving party, we need to be careful that we are not growing bitter, and we're not holding on to unrighteous anger in the midst of that as well. So there's a lot of aspects to that, but I think we need to be very careful about sort of a modern idea that forgiveness is just something we throw out there like a fishing net and it lands on everybody. Oprah's, you get forgiveness, you get forgiveness. Everyone gets forgiveness.
Yeah, I just in agreement with what he's saying, I would just run a couple things by real quick. Luke chapter 17, if your brother sins against you, if he comes to you and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. If he sins against you seven times, and he comes to you seven times saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, you'll notice there is a condition there that he comes to you saying, I repent. But now, it doesn't say that you read his heart.
Right.
And say, well, I don't know if you really, I got to see your heart, and I got to see evidence. Now, if they come to you, and they say, forgive me, and they repent, you are to forgive them. But now, if you come up and, you know, you slap me in the face, and then you feel bad and you come back and say, forgive me, and I say, I forgive you, and then you do that seven times, and probably the next time I see you walking toward me, I'm going to go in the other direction. It's not because I hadn't forgiven you in the sense, like, I've made the promise of not holding it against you, but I can't trust you right now that you're not going to hit me again. I want to protect my face, right? So it's repentance, but don't think that means you've got to read their heart. Only God knows their heart. But Jesus specifically says, if he comes to you and says, I repent, you are to forgive him. But it's never right to hold malice in your heart towards someone. You remember what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount? We're to love our enemies, which means pray for them, do good to them, be kind to them. Jesus on the cross, this is kind of surprising when you tell people this, he didn't forgive his crucifiers on the cross. But he did pray that they might be forgiven. He prayed that the Father would forgive them. And some of them were forgiven later on the day of Pentecost when they repented. So Jesus had a heart of readiness to forgive, eagerness to forgive, a desire to forgive. He had compassion toward those that were crucifying him. We're always to have that toward everybody. And sometimes that's the hard thing, isn't it? We're not to just let bitterness just, you know, eat at us. We're to pray that the Lord would help us to not retaliate, like Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, but to strike back, but even to do good to them and to pray for them. But that's not the same as forgiving them. Well, forgiving them is really, you're making a promise to them. You know, God said, I will not remember your sins against you. Now, those, he didn't really say, I'll forget them. Forgetting is kind of a passive thing. Not remembering is an active thing. If I told you not to think about pigs for the next 24 hours and you'll win $1 million. I'll give you $1 million if you don't have one thought about pigs for the next 24 hours. You know what you'll do? You'll think about pigs all day, and you probably haven't thought about a pig until I mentioned it for the last who knows how long, right? Because you're trying to forget it. We're never going to forget things in that sense, but we can choose not to remember in the sense of we choose to, and we promise not to continue to hold that thing against them. And then we pray that God helps us in our heart to love them. But that disposition of being ready, so there's a difference between the readiness to forgive and the actual act of forgiveness. If I care about somebody and they're sinning, I'm not just going to say, oh, well, you know, you're forgiven. I'm going to point out their sin because they need to get right with God about their sin, don't they? And if forgiveness was just, you just kind of throw a blanket forgiveness for everything, whether anybody ever asked for it or not, there wouldn't be any church discipline.
That's right.
In the church, would there? The whole process of go to your brother, and if he doesn't repent, you bring others, and you're seeking to bring a biblical restoration there. You know, I remember when Bill Clinton, back in the day, you know, all the Christians were saying, you know, when he had the affair with Monica Lewinsky, and you had Christians saying, oh, well, we just need to forgive him and everything. And I'm like, well, yeah, but he hasn't repented. You know, and you had Christian leaders who were just kind of whitewashing the whole thing. And obviously we should have a readiness to forgive and a humble spirit, but we can't actually forgive until there's a verbal expression of repentance. Amen. That's important, because if you don't know that, you're going to have psychological difficulties as a Christian, because you're going to struggle really bad. Some of you have been sinned against in very awful, terrible, terrible ways. And for someone to tell you that, you know, you shouldn't struggle with righteous indignation over that, or you shouldn't, you know, it's not wrong to feel like the person that sinned against you did something wrong. It's not wrong to have a sense of righteous indignation. God's angry with the wicked every day, and it's not sinful. Mm-hmm. But it can easily become sinful in us, and that's where we need God's grace to help us not to retaliate and to try to still pray for that person and do good to them. But even the saints of God on the day of judgment are going to praise God for his righteous judgments.
Amen.
You have the martyrs under the altar in Revelation say, how long, O God, until you avenge our blood upon those that persecuted us? And was that sin? Is it sinful for them to feel that way? No. Mm-mm. That's a righteous way to feel. Mm-hmm. And so obviously this is another thing we could spend several sermons on, but yeah. Hope that's helpful.
I am always thinking about the next time I get to eat bacon, so I do think of pigs quite frequently. A few quick book recommendations with regard to this question on spiritual gifts and tongues and prophecy and all of that. The Final Word by O. Palmer Robertson, A Biblical Response to the Case for Tongues and Prophecy Today. A very, very fantastic book. Is this one in a bookstore? Yes, this one is in the bookstore, so go buy it. Signs of the Apostles, Observations on Pentecostalism, Old and New by Walter Chantry, a Reformed Baptist, and he deals with the specific element that we talked about these being the gifts of the apostleship and why they were necessary in the New Testament and the establishment of the church. Perspectives on Pentecost, New Testament Teaching on the Gifts of the Holy Spirit by Richard Gaffin. To Be Continued, Are the Miraculous Gifts for Today by Samuel Waldron. Dr. Waldron has sort of a step-down case. Here's what the office of the prophet was, here's what the office of the apostle was, and here's what the gifts were for, and he steps down. If this isn't needed anymore, doesn't exist anymore, then and sort of tears down from there, then we don't need prophecy, we don't need the tongues, we don't need the gift of healing, those sorts of things, because they served a particular purpose. Pentecost Today, The Biblical Basis Understanding Revival, which we talked about in our earlier question, by Ian Murray, and also in this book addresses sort of some of the fanaticism that has gone on in the midst of times of revival or great awakening, and even some of these questions about the charismatic gifts being brought into the church as well. And then finally, more recent, last several years, John MacArthur's book, Strange Fire, The Danger of Offending the Holy Spirit with Counterfeit Worship. He deals with these issues of tongues and healings and all of that as well, along with what we would say is an ordered worship, that we have regulated worship that's regulated by the Word of God and not up to the inventions of our own minds. So a few recommendations there on resources. There certainly are more, but those are some of our favorites and ones we found most useful. So hopefully you can get your hands on those. If you want me to run through them with you again, just let me know and we'll let you know what those are. So we are well out of time. So thanks for your attention and for your questions. We certainly didn't get to all of them, but hopefully we'll be able to at a later date. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed from Sunday school. Father, thank you again for this time. We're grateful for your word, and that your word is what we need for all of life and godliness. We're grateful for the sufficiency of the scriptures. We're grateful for the objectivity of your word. We're grateful, Lord, that when we have questions about life, that that we need not rely on our own wisdom, but that you have given us your wisdom, an infinite wisdom. And Lord, while at times we may be confused or have difficulty finding an answer, we're grateful that you have provided so many valuable resources throughout the history of the church to help us sort through these challenging questions. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us all to be faithful Bereans, to search your word, and to know how to utilize your word in such a way that we are able to walk in greater holiness and greater godliness, and to live our lives consistent with all that you have commanded. We do pray now, Lord, that you would be preparing our hearts to come together and worship you in spirit and in truth. We want to do all things in the way that you have prescribed, that you would be glorified and that our hearts would be filled and that our lives would be an even greater reflection of what it means to be a Christian, to be like Christ. And so we pray all of these things in the powerful, precious, and holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.